Thank you. Part of the passage is on a little handout which I've given you, which may be helpful as we look at this passage. Can I ask you, what do you hope for more than anything else? What do you hope for more than anything else? What do you long to happen? If you could have one certain wish, what would it be? For Spurs to win the Premier League? That's my wish. I don't think it's going to happen very soon.
It'll be realistic.
Okay. How about being given an electric car?
No.
No?
No, thank you.
Well, how about to have a holiday abroad this year?
Yeah.
Or for England to beat Australia at cricket? It's not going to happen for a long time, sadly. Well, our passage today tells us what we should be hoping for and longing for as Christians, and that is a new body. A new body. Now, that may well be what most of us want, actually. No more having to be on that diet. Please don't look at my stomach at that point. But perhaps more poignantly, no more suffering. No more illness. And Paul tells us in the passage we've just had read that we should look forward positively to this great event of having a new body, which will happen to all believers when Jesus returns. And Paul tells us that God is graciously preparing us for this future. And he does that in two ways. First of all, he says, God uses our troubles to prepare us for an eternal glory. So in chapter 4, verse 17, we read this. Our present troubles are small, won't last very long, but they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Then he goes on to tell us a bit more about that in chapter 5. But then Paul says, well, we may not be ready for that to happen. We may not be emotionally ready or spiritually ready. And if that's a concern anyone has, Paul says, well, don't worry, because God has given you the Holy Spirit to prepare us for this new existence. And he says that in verse 5 of chapter 5. The Spirit is given to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And he's the guarantee of everything that's to come. So God's preparation for the Christian's future is complete. God prepares it for us, and he prepares us for it. And underlying what Paul says in these verses is history divided into two ages, the present and the future. And Paul moves quickly from one to the other. At the end of chapter 4, Paul's spoken about the believer's life as inward, belonging to the coming age, and also outward, belonging to the present age. Outwardly, Paul says, we waste away through troubles, but inwardly, we're being recreated through the Spirit. And then in chapter 5, Paul says, well, I want to think of our existence not as inward and outward, but if you like, as a total mode of human existence in this age, which gives way to another mode of existence in the coming age. So what does Paul say that we know about our human bodies? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul says, actually, we know three things about our human body. The first thing he says is our human body is like an earthly tent. Now, I don't know how many people here have been camping in tents. Perhaps you go away camping for a weekend. And you know that that tent is not a permanent living accommodation. You take the tent down at the end of the weekend and pack it away again. It's not permanent. And of course, as tents get older, they stretch and sag. The canvas stretches and sags and doesn't hang on the poles quite in the way it used to. And sometimes tents get holes in them and start to leak. And sometimes they fall down. Well, that's true of tents. And maybe it's fairly true of our human bodies as well, isn't it? Like tents, our human bodies are subject to wear and tear through the storms of life from which they protect us. So our human body is like an earthly tent. And then secondly, Paul says, we know that our body's destiny is destruction. And again, in chapter 5, verse 1. I remember when our four sons were born, and we looked at the baby, and the baby seemed perfect. But of course, the seeds of death are already in that newborn baby. We rightly speak of a lifespan, don't we? A span of life, which shows we realise that life has got both a beginning and an end. And if Jesus doesn't return during our lifetime, our body, like a fragile tent, has a destiny to be destroyed, to die, whether through natural decay or physical accident or danger or illness. So we know our body's destiny is destruction. But then thirdly, Paul says, we know that our present body is to be replaced by something much more wonderful, which Paul describes in verse 2 as our heavenly dwelling. That's what God's going to give all Christian believers, a new, stable, perfect, permanent dwelling. It's from God. It's eternal because it's made by him. And so certain is Paul that we're going to have this body, this new body one day, that he uses the present tense in a future sense. He says, we have a building made from God. Not we will have, but he's referring to the future. It's a bit like you might say, after this service I'm going home for lunch. I don't say I will go home, I say I am going home in the present tense, but I mean the future. I think that's what Paul's doing here. This building from God, this new body, is a certain possession, Paul says. God means us to exist bodily in a house that's heavenly, eternal, and built by God. So we're waiting for that to happen. So how do we feel as we wait? Well, Paul says in verse 2, we groan. We groan. We sigh out of longing for something new. We moan perhaps in response to physical suffering or loss. We want something different. We're painfully aware that so much of what is true now is going to be so different in what's a glorious prospect. We're burdened while we live in this body. A bit like an old car, which all sorts of things go wrong in it the older it gets. Paul says, I sigh out of longing to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling, and to be done with the burdens of this present existence. And Paul says, I want to put on an overcoat. He writes of putting a second set of clothes over the first without removing them. Paul says, what I want to avoid if I can is that period between the two sets of clothes when we'd be unclothed. Now, what on earth does he mean by that illustration? Well, I think these two sets of clothing represent our existence in the present and our existence in the coming age. In the present, we groan, we're burdened, because we want to be, if you like, overcoated. We want all the blessings that God has for us in the new age when Jesus returns. Well, how does verse 3 fit into our understanding? I think verse 3 is a very difficult verse. As I looked it up in various commentaries, several commentators said, this is probably one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. And we're going to solve it in 2 minutes. Well, you don't believe that, do you? It's a complicated verse. What on earth does it mean? Look at verse 3. Paul says, we will put on heavenly bodies. We will be spirits without bodies. We will not be found naked. What's Paul saying? Is he saying he wants to put on this heavenly dwelling so he will not experience the nakedness of bodily existence? Well, that would make verse 3 a repetition of verse 2. We groan longing to be clothed by a heavenly dwelling. And verse 4, we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed by a heavenly dwelling, which makes it seem a bit pointless. Well, in the Greek manuscripts, there's an alternative reading which seems to make better sense. Instead of when we are clothed, we might read, but even if we are unclothed, we will not be found naked. So what's Paul trying to say here? Well, he may be trying to reject the Greek idea that nakedness or disembodiment is a good thing. And the noun naked here was often used in Greek philosophy to describe the separation of the soul from the body. And Paul perhaps also could be reflecting Jewish feelings about nakedness, which was considered a disgraceful state. Often in the Old Testament, nakedness and shame are equated. One Jewish writer says, a person must be clothed to recite the law of the Old Testament. And this is very practical writing, because it said, you can't recite the law when you're naked, but if you go in the bath, your body will partly be covered by water, and so it's all right to recite the law. Nakedness and shame in the Old Testament are often the same thing. So Paul says, I long to be overclothed with my heavenly body when Jesus comes. But if I should die before Christ returns, getting rid of this earthly body doesn't mean I'll be naked. That's the state of the non-Christian. But Christians have been renewed. Galatians 3 verse 27 says, all who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Clothed with Christ. And that will provide an appropriate covering at death. So Paul says, even if I'm in a state of undress, lacking a physical body because I've died, I will not be found naked in a state of shame, because my sufferings have been achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So to be found naked would be to experience God's judgment and not the freedom from bodily existence that many Greeks and maybe some Corinthians expected. As a Christian believer, Paul says, I've been clothed with Christ and I've been delivered from this fear of being naked, of being ashamed in the all-seeing eyes of God. So a lot of commentators think that's what it means. Naked refers to shame, and it means the believer is clothed with Christ, and it's used as a metaphor, if you like. But I think perhaps a better way of understanding these three difficult verses, verses 2-4, is that Paul's first hope was to be alive when Christ returned. He wanted to be alive when Christ returned. So instead of having to experience the separation of soul and body, he would experience his mortal body being transformed into an immortal body that would live with Christ forever in his kingdom. And I think that's what verse 4 is saying. While we're in this tent, Paul says, this temporary mortal body, we groan, we're burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, we don't want to be bodiless, we want to be overclothed, clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I don't want to be unclothed in the sense of being stripped of my body. I want my body to be swallowed up into this new spiritual immortal body at the last trumpet, when Christ descends from heaven to establish his kingdom and bring this age to a close. That's Paul's first preference, if you like. So Paul says, I'm burdened as I write. I groan. My desire is to have my present earthly existence with all its mortal ills swallowed up by life. And he's changed his metaphor. The Christian hope of being transformed, pictured as putting on an overcoat in verse 2, is now depicted in verse 4 as an animal swallowing its prey whole, like a larger fish overtaking and swallowing whole a smaller fish. So life, as it were, swallowing up the entirety of our earthly fragile existence, our clay pot existence, if you like. And the Corinthians can be sure that's going to happen. If you're a Christian believer, Paul says, you can be sure that's going to happen. Because he says in verse 5, God has prepared us for this very purpose, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. In other words, Paul says, God has given us the first instalment, the first down payment with the full amount yet to come. And the word he uses for deposit or down payment is the word we use today for an engagement ring. If someone gets engaged, that, if you like, is a pledge, a guarantee that they're going to get married one day, that there's greater things to come. So Paul says there's this second instalment to come when Jesus returns. Complete transformation of our present perishable mode of existence into an imperishable one. And the Spirit living within us not only points forward to give us assurance that that is going to happen. No, says Paul, he's working in us now, even when we go through difficulties and challenges. He's working inwardly to renew us, his life in us. So that down payment of the Holy Spirit, which God gives to all believers, if you like, gives continuity between the present and the future modes of existence. Now, hopefully that's of great comfort to Christians. That one day God is going to give us a new body. And that's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. I remember that was a great help to someone who was a student at Oak Hill College where I taught, who's now a tutor there, Chris Stead and his wife Abby. They had a daughter, Tilly, who was sick right from the moment she was born and spent most of her short life in hospital. And she was aged 3 when she died. And it was always likely that she would die. How do you cope with that as parents? Knowing that your child is so ill and spends most of her life in Great Ormond Street Hospital and is going to die. How do you cope with that? And Chris once wrote an email as he struggled with seeing his daughter so sick in hospital. And this is what he says. We know that in this fallen world, God has made no promises of health, wealth, and circumstantial happiness. We have a hope that's centred on the world to come, on the glory to be revealed when Christ returns. The day of no more sadness, sickness, and death is the day when we'll see the New Jerusalem in the glory of God, a glory to which our present troubles are not worth comparing, and for which our difficulties are preparing us. It's at times like this that we've had to ask ourselves whether we really are living for the resurrection, whether our songs that Christ is our everything are really true. Speaking of eternal life is easy enough when this life is going well. But now the chips are down, we pray that we will hold fast to our confession. We know that God is able to heal Tilly, their daughter. But we also know that in his sovereign purposes, he may have other plans for our family. Plans which are for his glory and our God. We're finding it a real struggle to hold on to that truth. But the many times we've experientially doubted it, we've had our thoughts drawn to the cross, where God's love for us is shown beyond doubt. The reality of our resurrection hope needs to be the most tangible it's ever been. Please pray for that and give thanks that the hope is sure because Jesus died and rose again. And pray most of all for the day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. May it be soon. 2 weeks after he wrote that, Tilly died. He wrote Ormond Street Hospital. And Chris and Abby said, but we couldn't go on if we didn't have the hope of the resurrection, and that one day we will see Tilly again with a perfect body. So can you see what Paul's saying? He says what we believe about the future, what's going to happen when Jesus returns, should affect the way we live today, our lives today. I remember once getting really frustrated and angry when my mother had Alzheimer's and wondering what the point of it was. And I remember at the end of a chapel service at Oak Hill. And at the end of it, I sat there feeling thoroughly miserable as students filed out. And a student noticed me and asked what was wrong. And I explained. And her answer remained with me. It wasn't meant to be like this, and one day it won't be. It wasn't meant to be like this, and one day it won't be. So I too look forward one day to the day of resurrection, when I will see my mother in her new resurrection body, the building from God, eternal and permanent. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "What we will be has not yet been revealed. When Jesus is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." When we become children of God, great changes happen in our lives. But those changes, whatever they are like nothing compared to the change that's going to take place in our life when Jesus returns. John reminds us that it's going to be a huge change. So let's be a bit more specific. What sort of change will we experience when Jesus comes back for us? Well, Paul in Philippians says a little bit more about it. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "We eagerly await a saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed." So Paul says, at the moment of Jesus' return, all believers will get new bodies, resurrection bodies. Those who are alive when Jesus returns, their bodies will be changed. So what's this body going to be like? Perhaps you're sitting here with your human body and think, well, how's it going to be changed? How's it going to be so different? Well, John says we will be like him. Our lowly bodies will be transformed so they be like Jesus' glorious body. We'll resemble the Lord Jesus and have bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. Now, we're not told specifically how the seeing of him is connected with the being like him. But can you see the point? When we will see him, when he returns, we will be like him. He's righteous, and we'll be righteous. He never sinned, and we'll be without sin. He's pure, and we'll be pure. C.S. Lewis once put it like this: "Jesus will make the feeblest and filthiest into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on the smallest scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long, in parts very painful, but that's what we're in for, nothing less. God meant what he said." Now there's many things about that change which will thrill our hearts. We'll have new bodies. There'll be no disease, no pain, no sickness. The deaf will hear. I'm wearing hearing aids. They're a blinking nuisance sometimes. I wish I didn't have to wear them. But one day I won't have to. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. The crippled will walk. The dumb will speak. And perhaps what's even more thrilling about that change is that we will no longer sin. We'll live throughout eternity in a perfect body and in a perfect state. There was once an elderly farmer and his son who went to the big city for the first time. They'd never been away from the farm before, and they were amazed at all the things they saw. But the thing that amazed this old farmer most was a lift. They were standing in the lobby of a building when they saw this old woman with wrinkled skin on a walking frame step into the lift. The door closed, and in a few minutes it opened, and out stepped this beautiful young woman. The farmer said to his son, "Wait right here, I'm going home to get your mother and run her through that thing." Well, thank God, one day we'll be like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is preparing us for. And I'm sure you'd say that as we look forward to that change, with all the problems of our human body at the moment, we want to say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's very briefly look at the second part of our reading, verses 6 to 10. Paul's saying that what we believe about the future should affect the way we live today. And it certainly affected Paul. Paul's saying, the fact that I know that I possess an eternal house in the heavens, that enables me to have a positive attitude to all I'm going through today. All the threats to my life, all the illnesses I have, all the opposition I receive. And so he says in verse 6, we're always confident. We're always of good courage, cheerful even. Well, that's the opposite of losing heart or growing weary. I think I'm more tempted to lose heart or grow weary. But Paul says, no, I'm confident. And even the prospect of death doesn't deflect me in that basic attitude. And Paul says that I have this positive attitude because I know that as long as I'm in this physical, weak body, I'm away from the Lord, verse 6. He says, I'm confident in the face of death because being away from the body, dying, means being at home with the Lord, verse 8. So Paul speaks of in the body and with the Lord as two different homes in diverse locations. You can't be in both places at the same time. Which do I prefer? Verse 8. I prefer to be at home with the Lord. Crumbs, I can't get my mind around that, can you? Well, Paul says, no, you can't. Therefore, you've got to look at verse 7. Because we walk by faith, not sight. We live the Christian life, don't we, in the realm of faith. We have a conviction about what is yet to be seen compared to what can be seen now. Remember that definition of faith in Hebrews? Faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. So our present existence offers to the visible eye merely a dim reflection of the Lord. So our relationship with the Lord here today, for the time being, is in the realm of faith, not sight. We walk by faith, not sight. But Paul says when we die, we'll see Christ face to face because we'll be at home with the Lord. One commentator says we'll have dynamic interpersonal communion with him when we die. And that's why death is preferable to life in the mortal body. In fact, Paul can say on one occasion to the Philippians that for me to die is gain. I want to desire and be with Christ because that's better by far. So you can see what Paul's saying. I'm not scared of death. There's a sense in which I'm looking forward to death. And in the light of anticipating that new closer communion with Jesus when I die, verse 9, I make it my goal to please him. How do I live now in the light of what's going to happen to me in the future? Well, Paul says, my ambition, whether I'm at home in this mortal body or away from it, is to please Jesus, to please him. But another reason Paul says he strives to please Christ in the presence, verse 10, is the prospect of appearing before the judgment seat of God. All believers will be judged, says Paul. All believers will have to give an account of what they've done for their Lord. There's going to be a divine assessment for all believers, which results in praise or blame. Paul doesn't say what the reward or punishment will be, so there's no point in speculating. But these are real things. Some believers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, will suffer loss. They'll be saved, but they'll suffer loss in the sense they haven't used the gifts that God's given them to serve God. So Paul says in verse 10 of our reading that Christians can expect to receive in kind for the good and bad they've done. In other words, we're accountable for God to God for the faithful use of the gifts that he's given us. The faith that justifies us is expressed in love and obedience. So Paul's clear. To be absent from this present world is to be at home with the Lord. if you like, an intermediate state before Jesus returns and we receive our resurrection bodies. And that's absolutely vital to communicate to those grieving a death of a Christian loved one, or facing a terminal illness, or even just struggling with the thought of personal mortality. We don't float somewhere in limbo at death or go to sleep and unconscious. For the believer, death initiates a closer fellowship and communion with Christ, a going home, as it were. A little girl whose father had just died asked the mother where he'd gone. "To be with Jesus," her mother replied. A few days later, talking to a friend, the mother said, "I'm so sad to have lost my husband." The little girl heard this and, remembering the earlier conversation, asked, "Mum, is a thing lost when you know where it is?" "No, of course not," said her mother. "Well, then how can Daddy be lost when he's gone to be with Jesus?" You see, the little girl hit the nail on the head. To say that at death a Christian goes to be with Jesus is not a euphemism, it's a reality. So I hope these verses that we've read today and looked at are encouraging. Our hope should fill us with joy and eager anticipation for what's to come. And that's so especially if at present we're really going through the mill, or we can't understand why suffering takes place. When we long for God to step in and change someone's illness or dementia, one day he will indeed do just that. Now on your little handout, if you look at page 3, there's a box in the middle of that page, which I think is good to conclude with, written by someone called John Piper, an American preacher. And he's headed it, can you see they're refocusing on our final hope, bodily resurrection. And this is what he says. You've got it there in the middle of page 3. "It seems to me that the hope of resurrection doesn't have the same place of power and centrality for us today that it had for the early Christians. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we have a wrong view of the age to come. When we talk about the future and the eternal state, we tend just to talk about heaven. And heaven tends to imply a place far away, characterised by non-material, ethereal, disembodied spirits. In other words, we tend to assume that the condition that the departed believers, saints, are in now, without their bodies, is the way it will always be. And we have encouraged ourselves so much with how good it is for them now, we tend to forget that it's an imperfect state, and not the way it will be, nor the way Paul wanted it to be for himself. Yes, to die is gain. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But no, this is not our ultimate hope. This is not the final state of our joy. This is not our final or main comfort when we've lost beloved ones who believe." So I found that a helpful, perhaps summary in a way, of what Paul says in these early verses of 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you've got at the bottom of page 3, if you have the internet and can go on it, 3 little entries saying a bit more about these things. And then finally, at the bottom of page 3 and page 4, again John Piper, saying, well, why does Paul say in Philippians, to die is gain? So hopefully that will be helpful. We're not going to look at that now, but hopefully that will be helpful for you to look at. And especially encouraging if you're going through challenging times and wondering where it's all going. And Paul tells us where it's all going, which we've seen this morning. So let's, as we conclude, let's pray. Father, we thank you. You've given us the scriptures. You've spoken through them. And that you give us encouragement to keep going, especially perhaps when we're going through trials and difficulties and illnesses. Things are happening to those we love which we can't understand and which worry and sadden us. We thank you for this wonderful promise that's there for believers, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that to die is to go into your presence and to have fellowship with you. And thank you also, Lord, that one day you will return. And when you return, you will change all our bodies, those living and those who've died, to be like your resurrection body, perfect and without sin. And so may these things help us, motivate us to live for you today as we think of this certain future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.